at the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. We did chapter 3, focused on verses 5 and 6, basically, and tied it to the first two chapters, talking about the path. Wisdom is a path. It's a way of life. And that the metaphor of path means it's talking about a way of living, a way of life. And so we're going to continuing on talking about wisdom. And I want to focus this morning on the requirements to be on this path. Some of the requirements of wisdom. Wisdom's requirements. Now, the thing I wanted to look at, there was a part of the verse in chapter 3, verse 5. It talked about trust, trusting in the Lord with all your heart. And we learned that trust, that word trust there is to lay helpless face down. It pictures a servant waiting for the master's command in readiness to obey, or a defeated soldier yielding himself to the conquering general. So this trust is an attitude of dependence, of recognizing that you need direction, you need help, you are looking to someone else. And so this word trust is what we're going to be using to kind of talk about this, these things that are required for you to do. You need to have some trust. Also, this concept of wisdom is basically dealing with competency, ability to deal with reality in a very competent way. And this whole idea of knowledge and insight and the concept of prudence, all these things have to do with being able to align your life with reality in such a way that your life has the best outcome in every situation in life. So if we're to walk this path of wisdom, there are going to be some requirements that you need to be aware of. So we finished at verse 6, and I want to look at verse 7. And this is one of the things that is required if you're going to stay on the path of wisdom. Verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." So, here's the point. Trust God more than you trust yourself. Trust God more than you trust yourself. Now, here's the reality. Here's wisdom. I am a dependent creature. There's only one independent being in the universe, and it is God Himself. Everything else is dependent. Nothing is self-sustaining of its own and on its own. It's dependent on something for its life. So if you take food away, I eventually die. You take oxygen away, I also die. If you take and put me in a cage and leave me there for a long period of time, and you could feed me, but I never see anyone, I will die, because I am dependent, and I need people, I need food, I need air, I need water, I need all kinds of things. I am a dependent creature, and that's reality. But the fact is that sometimes we have this mistaken idea that we aren't, that we are independent, self-sufficient, and we don't need. And when you do that, you're living what we call fantasy. Okay? It isn't real. And that opens the door for all kinds of bad decisions. when you think that you can do it all on your own, when you don't need anybody, don't need God, don't need anything, and you can figure it out, you can do it on your own. So wisdom is not something that we come by naturally. It's something that we have to get from another source. It isn't something that's naturally ingrained in us. If that were the case, then when we were very, very young, we'd be making good decisions. Now, how many know that children make wonderful, amazing, good decisions? No, they don't. Foolishness is bound up in the child, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. And discipline helps get rid of that foolishness in the heart of the child, okay? So, naturally speaking, we don't have wisdom. Naturally speaking, it isn't something that comes with being born. It's something that we have to gather, something we have to pursue, something that we have to have. And it'll eventually here in the book of Proverbs, it talks about pursuing, getting, investing, obtaining wisdom. Now, where's the source of wisdom? God. God is the only true source of wisdom. He is the one that created the world. And because he's the creator, he knows how it works. Now, doesn't that make sense? That's pretty brilliant, isn't it? So because he knows how things work, he knows what's real and what is fantasy. He knows that that creation operates a certain way because he created the rules, he created the laws of nature so that things would operate in such a way that it wouldn't be chaotic. There's reason behind it. There's order to it. Same with relationships. Same with everything in creation. God has a set of laws and wisdom that says this is how life works. This is how life operates. And you decide to go against how life works, you eventually suffer the consequences of going against it. We talked about this, I think, a week ago or 2 weeks ago. If you decide to not put your faith in what God says is true, you can do that, but you'll eventually suffer the consequences of that. You can say, I don't believe in gravity, and, you know, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It still exists, and you will suffer the consequences of it. So whether you believe in God or not isn't really relevant because these things are true and these things exist. And if you don't recognize that, you're being what we call in the Bible foolish. Okay? So here's an interesting verse that Paul decided to close his letter to the Romans with. And it's Romans 16:27. Write that down. Romans 16 and verse 27 says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I thought that was interesting how he put that. To the only wise God. Well, obviously there aren't any other gods out there. You read much of Paul, he knows that he doesn't believe in any other gods. So what he's really saying is that the only one wise is God himself. The only one is wise. And you see that in the life of Jesus. Have you read the Gospels and see how he deals with situations? He always knows the right thing to say. He always knows what the right thing to do or not say. He does, we talked about this too, I think, a couple weeks ago. He faces a situation where a person comes to him and says, if you had been here earlier, my brother wouldn't have died. He has two people, both of them sisters. Both of them, it's their brother who has died. Now, you would think, well, someone that says that, well, this is what you do. This is get out the little book, how to respond to statements, and you just go, okay, this is what I say. Jesus doesn't do that. Every situation he deals with differently. He deals with as reality dictates. What did reality dictate with the first one? She came up to him and says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, what's in the voice? A little bit of scolding. So what did Jesus do? He rebuked her. He says, don't you know that I am the way, the truth, the life? Anyone, you know, and he just taught, I am the resurrection, the life. And he just rebukes her a little bit, saying, you need to have some faith here. Then he goes a little farther, goes to where a lot of people are grieving, and the other sister comes up to him and says, Jesus, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And guess what Jesus did? He wept. He didn't say a word. He just wept. Why? Because that was the appropriate thing to do with her. She was grieving. And he grieved with her. So when we talk about wisdom, it's something we all need, because there's so many situations you don't really know what to do. And a lot of times after you did it, you know you shouldn't have done it. Or after you've done it, you should have done it a lot earlier. You know, there's all these kind of things. So when we look at God, he is the only one that has real wisdom, knows what to do in every situation, has the right perspective, right view of reality. So if we want to have the best way of living life, we need to have God's wisdom. So here's the insight for Proverbs here, is that you should not rely on what you think is your wisdom, because your wisdom is not reliable. So anytime someone who says, I'm wise, and he's wise in his own eyes, the implication is that he's a little full of himself. He's just a little over cocky about things. So here's some scriptures that talk about a person who sees himself as wise. Write this down. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Here's what it says. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So thinking that you're all wise in that is not a good thing. It's not really something that is in line with reality, because you're so not wise that you need help every day, every moment of the day, is what the Bible teaches. So to see our lack of wisdom and our need for wisdom that only comes from God is necessary for us to be wise. When you think you're wise, guess how much advice you ask for? Zero. But when you recognize that you have need, that you're not wise, that you don't know everything, there's a teachableness, there's a way for you to navigate situation, because you now need wisdom and you're looking for God to... It's impossible to teach someone who thinks they already know it. Maybe you had that with your parents. You know, you wanted to teach them something, right? And that went over like a lead balloon, right? Okay, so let's look at another one. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9 says this. So don't bother correcting mockers. They'll only hate you. But correct the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be even wiser. Teach the righteous, and they will learn even more. So here's another insight to wisdom. Wisdom is also the attitude of a wise person, is that I don't know, and I need to know, and I want to learn. They're open to having input into their life. They're not opposed to correction. They don't see someone correcting them as something that is a threat to my sense of well-being. No, they see it as this is a good thing. To be corrected is a good thing. In fact, it's how I learn. This is how I grow. This is how I become more have more wisdom. And so you see in the Proverbs, as you go through it, you'll see the fool, and the fool doesn't want correction. He resists being corrected. he resists being disciplined because he sees himself not needing it, and he's out of touch with reality. So one of the realities that fight against us being wise is that we are sinners. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and all fall short of God's standard. So we all are flawed. And because of that, it also affects our ability to make wise decisions. You've heard the word rationalization, where you convince yourself of something that's not necessarily true and try to reason such a way that it now is justified that you do these things, when in actuality it wasn't a good idea and you shouldn't have done it. Here's an example. Imagine a daughter and her boyfriend going out for a Coke on a school night. The father says to her, "You must be home before 11. It gets to be 10:45 p.m., and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want the evening to end. So suddenly, they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's instructions. What did he really mean when he said, "You must be home before 11? Did he literally mean us, or was he talking about the you in a general sense, like people in general? Or was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, people must be home before 11? Or was he just making the observation that generally people are in their homes before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by, "You must be home before 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it was a suggestion. I know he loves me, so isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then he wouldn't want me to end the evening so soon. And what did he mean by, "You must be home before 11? He didn't specifically, specify who's home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? And my heart is right here. So doesn't that mean I'm already home? And what did he really mean when he said, "You must be home before 11? Did he mean that exactly 11, or literal sense, or, you know, 11 could be 11 p.m. or 11 a.m. And he wasn't really clear whether he was talking about Central Standard Time or Eastern Standard Time. In Hawaii, it's still 6:45. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Wherever time is, it is. It's always before the next 11. So with all these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant at all. If he can't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be held responsible. Now, there's sin working to try to do what you want to do. So a lot of times that wars against making wise decisions, because it's not a matter of just like some kind of computer where you punch in the code and out comes the right answer. There's all these other influences that makes it so that when you know what's right to do, doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to do that right, because sin is an influence that would try to twist and warp and make your decision different than wisdom. And so we have to be aware that wisdom, it can't be divorced from these other influences, and we have to recognize that we need even more God's help to be wise. It says here in Proverbs 28:11 that a rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. Here it's implying that wealth a lot of times deludes us and deceives us into thinking that we are more competent than we really are. In fact, a rich person can come to believe that his money can do more than it really can. He comes to rely on his wealth more than God, and it can breed an overconfidence in a person's ability to manage life, thinking that he is in control. So he becomes someone who is not wise. Is there an echo on this thing? Gives me a godlike quality, but I'm not really wanting that. Now, here's an example of a rich man being foolish. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus tells this parable. He told this story. He says, a rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, what should I do? Oh, we're making decisions now, right? We need wisdom. And this is what he does. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you work for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not to have a rich relationship with God. See, he didn't have any need for God. He didn't see a need for God. But he was out of touch with reality because one day his life would end. And then he would have to face the God that he ignored all his life. So here's another thing that's required here in verse 9 in order to walk down wisdom's path. It says, honor God with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So here's the point. Trust God more than your money. Trust God more than your money. And this is how we keep in touch with reality, that everything that we have comes from God. That's the reality about money and wealth. It isn't something that you got on your own. It's something that comes from God. It's something that God enables you to gain, enables you to have. A lot of times we think that because we live in the United States that we're somehow have an innate ability to generate wealth. But that's not necessarily so. I mean, the fact is that we have opportunities here that have nothing to do with us. It's just that we're born here. Now, if you were born in Ethiopia, the ability to gain wealth would not be as much. And the truth is that everything that we have comes from God. Everything that is belongs to God. Nothing that is belongs to us. In fact, the Bible puts it this way. He says, you are managers of the money that you have. I'm the one who will bless you and enable you to gain more money, and I will be the one who will make it so that it dries up and all your opportunities go away. But the fact that you need to realize is that this is the reality. It's not yours. It belongs to God. And one day, you'll have to give an account of how you managed his money, how you managed his wealth that he gave you to manage. So, see, this is, again, another thing about wisdom is being in touch with reality. Reality is, I don't own anything. It all comes from God. Now, do I have to work in order to be wealthy or to have money? Yes, and the Proverbs will talk about that. But the ultimate source of these things is not our work, because there are a lot of people who work really, really hard, and they're still poor. So source of wealth comes with God. So here's the thing. When you handle your money in the right way, you will see where your heart really is. Here's the point. This is how we know if we really are trusting God to take care of us, if we trust God more than our money. And when we give to God, We're basically stating in very practical terms that we trust God. How is that? Well, let's just look at it this way. If you didn't believe in God, and if you didn't believe the reality that all things that you have come from God, and that you're just a manager of his wealth and his resources, then you would say, giving to God doesn't make sense. That is not a wise thing to do. The money that I have, I use that to provide for my family, to meet my personal needs, to be able to pay my bills, to be able to provide food and clothing and house for my family, to buy things that I want or need. And I don't have an unlimited amount of money. I know how much I have. And so to give it away to God is kind of silly to me. Why would I want to do that? Why would I say, I have $500 and I don't want to have it all because I don't need it? I'm just going to give part of it to God and just throw it away? That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's because you don't believe there is a God who provides and that everything comes from him. And that your giving is not about about just throwing money away. It's saying, I believe that everything that I have comes from God. So I'm going to do with less because I am confident that he'll provide and he'll meet my needs even with less. So it's a matter of faith. So reality is that God promises to take care of us. If we put him first, he will meet all our needs. He is the one that makes possible the ability to gain wealth and to meet our needs, and we are dependent on him to meet our needs. So the New Testament puts it this way, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, and it says this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Put God first, and he'll give you everything you need. Now that's a recognition of reality that everything you have and everything you need, God will provide one way or another. And when you do that, then the pressure and the fear of not having enough is mitigated. It's lessened. In fact, guess on this verse here, guess where that verse comes in context, is Jesus talking about, he was talking to people who worried. They were worrying about all kinds of things, what they were going to wear, what they were going to eat, and all these things. And Jesus at the end says this, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that you're worrying about will be given to you as well." Because, see, God cares about you. In fact, he clothes the fields of flowers better than he clothed Solomon. And he talks about these things so that you would get the reality is that your well-being comes from God. The source of your well-being comes from God. So that verse was to help them not worry. It was to strengthen their ability to be carefree so they could be recognizing that God will take care of them, even though, the fact is that you don't control things. Have you realized that yet? You don't control things. You can have times where you feel like you've got everything lined up, and then comes a bill you didn't know you had. And you're short. But you've been trusting God and say, okay, God, here's a bill. I don't know where I'm going to get the money for this. And somehow somebody gives you money that they owed you money. And it bounces. I've had that happen. It happens all the time for people. I've had money come in, and I'm going, whoa, that was a big chunk. Where'd that come from? I paid more on my real estate taxes than the mortgage company needed. And they didn't tell me that until I just found I got a check. And I go, wow, that's perfect. That's what I needed. So God is doing that all the time. So if you're looking to God, and the reality is that everything comes from Him, that He is your provider, and you're trusting Him, that doesn't mean you're irresponsible and you don't take care of business, but you recognize He's the one that's in control, you'll have less worry, and you'll be more in line with reality. That's what's reality. So that's a good piece of advice. Here's another one. This is how we know where our hearts are. Our hearts is how you trust money or trust God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21 says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Okay? So your heart, what you set your heart on is seen by how you use your money. Your money will give an indication of where your heart is, what it's fixed on. And when we talk about the heart, we're talking about things that are important to you in such a way that they give you life. And you look at them with almost a godlike, some characteristics, that they produce something for you that you want and that you look to. So your money will be able to, through getting these things or using these things, or it will provide that for you. So here's another piece of advice that Proverbs gives. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." It determines the course of your life. Another version says that from it life flows, from the heart. So what you set your heart on is very important, because that'll determine the course of your life and the type of life you live, the quality of life you live. Does that make sense? So if your heart is set on your money, then you're opening yourself to all kinds of decisions that will be at odds with reality, at odds with what the way God wants money to be used. And so we need to protect our hearts and keep our hearts from things that will take a hold of them, rather than having God have our hearts. You know, that's what the scripture talks about in the Ten Commandments, right? What's the first commandment? Anybody know? There we go. Love the Lord your God with half your heart and half your mind. No, it says all your heart. Now, what can keep you from doing that? If your heart is set on your money. If your money gets to a place where it becomes more important. How do you know that it's more important? Well, you look at what you treasure. Where your money's going will indicate where your heart is set on. It reveals what's going on in there that you don't even necessarily are aware of. And that's what the point of that is. So here's another thing that Scripture warns. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we want to protect our hearts. We don't want our hearts to be set on things that can't really do anything for us. Only God is worthy of our hearts' full love and devotion. So here's a scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." See, when you set your heart on money, when your heart is set on those things, there are all kinds of possibilities for bad decisions. And there's all kinds of opportunities for things going wrong in your life. And here he says further, he says, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So two things: they've taken a wrong path, and number two, they suffered for the choices they've made. Okay? Now, That is, when we look at reality, that's what we have to look at. This is the way I need to deal with the wealth that I have, the money I have, to recognize it all comes from God, and watch that I don't set my heart on it, and that I look to God to provide all that I need, and to spend the money as someone who's a manager of someone else's money. I'm a manager of God's money. Okay, so that it says here in that verse there, to verse 8, I think we're on. It says to honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Oh, I have an out. I don't have any crops. Ooh, what a relief. What does he mean by first fruits? Well, you have to recognize this is a Jewish literature. This is written in a Jewish frame of reference. So when we talk about first fruits, it's an agricultural terminology that's recognizing that the economy of that time was agricultural. So your wealth, your money, came from agricultural means. So when it came to planting your crops, tending your crops, and eventually harvesting your crops, when you had that harvest time, the very first part of the harvest, usually the best part of your harvest, was the first fruits. So when he's advising here is that when you are dealing with these things and God has been blessing you, enabling you to earn money. In other words, he blessed them in that economy. He blessed them with a fruitful harvest. He made sure that it rained. He made sure that there weren't pestilences that wiped out the crops, etc., etc. And so they had a good crop. They had a good harvest. And so what they were to do with this harvest? Not build bigger barns so they could have more. No, they had to. First thing they had to do was to take a portion of their crops, and they would have to give it to the Lord. And they had designated how much of that crop was to go to God first. In other words, their first fruit was to be the best and the first of your income. So it goes right against to the idea of I give God what I have available. After I deal with all the things I need to do, then I give him whatever I have. Well, I don't know if you've ever done that. I have done that. Guess how much he got? Oh, shoot. It's all gone. What happened to it? That's what happens to it. So God says, this is so that you recognize, first of all, you're testifying to the fact that God is the one who provided this. So I'm giving to him out of gratefulness that he provides so well. And I only give him my best because I'm so grateful. Imagine what message are you signaling when you say, God, I want to give you my leftovers. Imagine kids at Christmas open the gift and they go, what is this? Well, it's a little beat up, but it's a good thing. They're going to say, what, why, how? You know, they don't appreciate it because they're expecting something new, something wonderful, something beautiful, something that really says you're important to me. So when you do this, God says that he wants you to give the first part of your harvest. And there are a whole other bunch of scriptures talking about giving, and except we don't really have time to go into that. But it's just a recognition that God, in order to have wealth not creep in and take your heart, you need to always keep in mind that I want to give. It's the generosity that keeps me from having money or wealth or that whole idea of greed taking hold. And when you have, it's so easy to let greed take hold and open the door to all kinds of decisions that lead you down to a bad path. Now, here's another one here. Thing that is required in order to walk down wisdom's path, and it's found in verse 11. He says, my son, do Do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. So, trust God's loving discipline. This will enable you to walk down the path of wisdom. It'll enable you to be able to navigate reality much more effectively. If you recognize that God brings things into your life to correct you, to discipline you, so that you are able to have the best path and outcome for your life. See, we are inclined to wander from wisdom paths, so it's necessary to be disciplined. Proverbs 10:17, and there's several of them I'm going to give you here about this whole idea of discipline. He says, he who heeds discipline shows the way of life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. So Proverbs 10:17. So if you heed discipline, you're actually being an example to others about the way of life. If you don't, you're going to lead other people astray. Proverbs 12:1 says this, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Well, that's pretty ambiguous, huh? So loving discipline is loving knowledge, and hating correction makes you stupid. I like that someone once said, sin makes people stupid. It does. Here's another one, Proverbs 15:5. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Verse 10 of the same chapter. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. Proverbs 15:32. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. So here's the thing. If God sees an attitude in our lives that will harm us, he'll do something about it. If he sees that we're taking the wrong turn or on the path, if we make a wrong decision or practicing a new habit's coming into life that's going to be destructive, hurtful to us, then he will come and correct us. Because he doesn't want us to go down the wrong path. Why? Because he loves us. If he didn't love us, guess what he would do? Nothing. That's how you know someone doesn't care. They don't do anything. They let them go. If you read the book of Romans, the first chapter, what does it say there? It's talking about all these different sins that people have committed. Gross sins, just terrible sins. And what it says that how God judged them was that he let them go the way they wanted. Why? Because, let's say for instance, bitterness. He just let it go. And it became more and more, they became more and more bitter. And it has a consequence. It has results that are very destructive to the human soul. If you can't forgive, hold a grudge. These things hurt you more than hurt anybody else. So when God is punishing, when his judgment falls, a lot of times when he has his judgment falling on someone, he lets them deal with the consequences of their own sin. In other words, they were violating reality, running against reality, and he says, okay, if you decide to just ignore reality, you can run into that wall and smash your face right into it. That's up to you. I've been telling you all this time, I've been trying to get you not to do this, stop you, and you resist me, you won't obey me, you ignore me, and so therefore you get to receive the consequence of your actions. So God, he corrects us because he loves us. He doesn't do it because he doesn't like to hear us complaining, or he doesn't like to see us do bad things, and he just wants to straighten us out and make us behave. No, he recognizes there's some consequences to these things, these attitudes and actions, And he doesn't want to see you have these consequences. He doesn't want to see you have your life ruined. So he makes decisions to bring things into your life that will keep you from that. So here's another way we can see this. When he disciplines us, when he brings, God actually allows hardship to come into your life, difficulties come into your life on purpose. Now, you would think, at least I thought one time, if God really loves me, he keeps me from problems. How many want that kind of God? That would be good, right? So if God really loves me, I don't have any problems. Okay? So how do I know that's the way I was thinking? Because here's the way I looked at things. When problems came into my life, what I would say was, I can hardly wait until I get back to normal. Ever done that? Some things happen in your life, it's miserable, you don't like it, and you go, boy, I can hardly wait to get back to normal. Why? What's normal? Not having any problems. See? But see, the reality is that problems come into our life for a reason a lot of times. God is doing something. God is trying to speak to us. You know, you hear really, really, really well when it's painful. Pain speaks really loud. It really gets your attention. And so here's an example of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, it says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. And what did he do as he's leading them through this? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. See, they didn't know what was in their heart. And they didn't know that there was pride in their life. They didn't know that these things would bring damage to them and hurt them and really cause problems in their life as a people. And so he brought them through the desert 40 years so that these things would come up. He says he humbled you, causing you to hunger. Now, what's that about? God frees us from slavery, takes us out in the desert, and then we don't feed us. What is this? And he says, cause you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. Jesus used the scripture when he was dealing with Satan and being tempted. Man doesn't live by bread alone, by every word that springs forth from the mouth of God. Now, what was happening is that he was teaching them a principle of dependence. Why? What was that about? Well, if you remember the story about manna, it came once a day and only a certain amount. And you had to gather up what you needed. And if you had a leftover, you couldn't put it in a Tupperware box for tomorrow, so you have extra, because it would rot and be filled with worms. So what you had happen on the weekend, though, it didn't work that way. On the weekend, because on Sabbath you weren't to work at all, fix food, you'd get a double portion, and it would last those 2 days. But what was happening is that you had to depend on God every day for the food you had. Every day. You had to depend on him. He was teaching them that if you're going to get into this new land, you're going to have to be dependent on me. Otherwise, you're going to be wiped out. You go in there really cocky. You go in there thinking that you're all that. And you try to conquer that land. You're going to be wiped out. You cannot do it on your own. Without me, you people are done. And he was training them. He was teaching them. This is the attitude of mind. This is the way of looking at life that's going to help you succeed in this new land that you're going to. So Proverbs 13:24 says this, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children, and those who love their children care enough to discipline them. That just shows that you care about them and that you love them. So Hebrews 12:11 says this, no discipline seems pleasant, amen, at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So you have the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, that discipline is a expression of love and it enables people to stay corrected, to go the right way. You know, when you talk about correction, you're talking about something that's like in sports. If you have a coach and he sees the way you're throwing the ball and he goes, you know, I'm going to have to correct that throw. Because that throw, you keep on throwing that way, you're going to throw out your arm. Your arm will not last. So you need to have a different technique, and I'm going to train you. We're going to correct you, train you, so that you can do it better, so that your arm will last. There's all those kind of examples how we do it in real life. And so when God is training us and disciplining us, he is basically saying, this is because I love you. I don't want you to go this way, do these things, and live this way, having these attitudes, actions, and consequences in your life. So discipline shows that there are boundaries that you need to be aware of in life. There's certain things you can do, certain things you can't do. There's boundaries. And these boundaries enables you to stay on the path. If you go off the path, wander, you break the boundaries and you go on. But when you follow the path, when you recognize these things God brings into your life is to keep you on the path so that you'll have a sense of security, that God is keeping you secure. We were in, I think it was Austria, and we were looking, my wife and I, we climbed up these paths and with a bunch of people to this observation place, and it was quite large, and went out over the edge of the face of the mountain a little ways and had a platform out there so that you could look over the valley and see it unobstructed. And the thing about it was kind of interesting is that as you walked out on this platform, you immediately recognize the floor is made of glass. Now, I don't know if you've ever had those kind of experiences, but the farther you go out, the less secure you feel because you go, oh, wow, that's a long ways down there, you know. But you had a guardrail, so okay. But imagine, no guardrail, no boundaries, and you walk out there, and the wind is blowing. You don't feel secure. You don't feel like walking to the edge and looking over. You wanted to stay right here in the middle, and hopefully, yeah, it looks very nice. Bye. very, very nice, very beautiful. Okay, bye. The same thing, when we recognize that God is watching over us to keep us on the path and that he will be taking care of us and that our boundaries, and these boundaries are not for to restrict us, to make our life miserable so we don't have any fun. It's to keep us healthy, happy, and full of life. So he brings these things to our life to do that. So we're going to have to stop there because I've got several more. We'll have to just do it next week. And that would be wise, wouldn't you agree, if I stop now? So we'll continue next week on wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. It's our love for you, our respect and love for you is the beginning of wisdom. We love your ways. We love you. We are filled with awe of you. We want to surrender our life to you. We want it to be dependent on you because that's who you made us to be. We're made to be creatures created by you, in need of you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that we might navigate life in the best way possible, in line and in unity with reality. Make us wise, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day, and hope to see you next week.